His subject this morning is the blood of the covenant.
Good morning, everybody. That comes out good. Okay, moving along. Got an hour and a half. Covenants of promise, blood of the covenant. It's a deep subject, but it's a fundamental subject that we all should have a good understanding of and review. A full study in this pretty much takes a lifetime. So this is just an overview. The ability to understand it in great detail comes with much study and a lifetime of study. For every thought of the inspired word of Yahweh is connected to this topic. From the young ones, not to be discouraged in the study, and the old ones, there's always more to learn. The foundations are easy to understand, and the more one digs into the word, the more gems are revealed. But it is essential that the foundation be understood correctly. Also, a fundamental principle of scriptures, all fundamental principles must begin in the garden. Not doing so will make a correct understanding very difficult to obtain of almost any subject. We've had recent published works that declare that fellowship is a New Testament concept, missing the whole point of the garden and fellowship there. And there was a billboard on the way down I saw that said, if you want to know about Jesus, read Matthew. I think we'd all maintain that if you want to know about Jesus, start in the garden. For any mistake here, and the rest of the work does not fit correctly. So let's begin. I put all the scriptural references up there, because it'll be very difficult for you to turn them all up, in the time allotted. If you want to know what they are, you can jot them down and, check them later. So what is a covenant? Covenant is a law, and when made by Yahweh, we must pay special attention to it. The first law was made in the Garden of Eden and is therefore called the Edenic Law. It was made to Adam when he was in the garden. And that's the verse up there. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The second law was given to Abraham. The covenant, or law made to Abraham, was confirmed by Yahweh in both a promise and an oath, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So what were they? Both the promise and the oath. The promise was, now Yahweh had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and to a land I will show you, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And he said it in an oath, where he said, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy. Paul termed both these laws as the law of the sin and death for the Edenic law, the law given to Adam, and the law of the spirit of life given to Abraham. He says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This covenant later became known as the everlasting covenant. We read that in Hebrews. Now the God of peace that brought again the death of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So what was the state? Important discussion. What was the state of Adam and Eve when they were created? They were described as being very good. Now what does that mean? It means they could not have any desire to do evil through their own thoughts, but they were tempted by the actions of the serpent. We read, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. It was the serpent was required to tempt them into doing evil. So what did the serpent convince Eve of? We've talked about this many times, but it's always a reminder because we're always tripped up by these three things. The serpent convinced Eve that it was good for food. He convinced her that you will not die, a contradiction to the promise that God made to them. And he promised that it would make them wise. As an aside, I've talked about this before, we hear it often today and it must be repeated. This series of questions and lies will lead one down a very poor path. And once led down that path, escape is difficult. We hear often, there is no difference, there is no penalty, you won't get caught, and there are much benefits. This is true in the world as well as it is true in our little meetings. Even the truth that we would hold dear is compromised by these lies if we respond to them. Let's go back to the Edenic law. The outcome of breaking the law was now the desire to do evil. Evil became part of their mind. The desire was passed down from Adam and Eve to all mankind. It was not necessary for any external tempter to lead astray any descendant of Adam. James says this when he says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There in the garden, they received judgment of God, all three of them, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. The serpent was judged first. He was told that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, and he would bruise his heel. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All three were present. Adam and Eve shaking in their boots, as we would say, worrying about what is going to come down to them. What went through their mind when they heard the curse given to the serpent? Indirectly, Yahweh was speaking to Eve. Adam and Eve knew that they had broken the law that was given such a short time before. They knew the punishment was death. Hearing the punishment given to the serpent, Eve was hearing that the punishment they deserved may not occur directly. It may be delayed, and that she would have offspring. Some hope must have ran through her as she was listening to those words, trying to understand what they meant. Mercy was being shown to her, a concept that began in the garden. We have further proof since Adam later went on to name his wife Eve, which means living. Both Adam and Eve were covered with coats of skin. Blood was shed. Blood is the key, a covering. They knew that they were both naked and needed a covering. They fashioned coats from foliage. The nakedness that they realized is the sin that now resided in them. The covering of nakedness and their sin was a shedding of blood when the animal was killed. They were shown that while a covering was needed, it must be a result of shedding of blood. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. A scriptural study again on the covering. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Adam sinned, so all his descendants have sinned also. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. The descendants of Adam are not morally guilty, but have been made sinners. Those in Adam have inherited the evil desires, and thus the same sin that separated him from Yahweh have separated all those that are born after him. And again, an aside, an important recognition, the scriptural principle also makes the belief in a creation where Adam was only a representation of man, of all the people created, or if we wrap it in some form of evolution, how then could a righteous God curse all men when not all would have been descended from Adam and in no way responsible or inherited from his actions? Nor would they be in line for his inheritance. It was absolutely critical that Adam and Eve were the first and the lineage of all mankind. Any other belief would distort the truth and break down the foundations of the gospel. This covering extended to the priestly garments also, in type. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And to Christ, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The concept of a covering. A covering for sin was required. The shedding of blood was that covering. Death was required to take away sin. This was described in the Mosaic Law through the burnt offering. The sinner would lay their hand on the head of the sacrificial animal and acknowledge that though they deserved to die because of sin, the animal would make atonement for him. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make atonement for him. This would figuratively transfer the sin to the sacrificial animal. Christ is the type of all sacrifices from Eden until the abolishment of the Mosaic Law from the foundations of the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are written in the book of life, not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was a sin bearer for all. Isaiah 53, then therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made an intercession for the transgressors. The animals were a shadow of Christ, the substance of the sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So how does Jesus make a perfect sacrifice? Jesus was made sin. How was he made sin when he committed no sinful acts in his whole life? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made righteous, made the righteousness of God in him. But the mere act of being born of a woman, he was made a sinner. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. By the simple act of being born, Jesus, like all others from the descendants of Adam and Eve, inherited what had become sin in the flesh. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on him the nature of an angel's, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So God condemned sin in the flesh, and it was necessary for Jesus to be slain to release him from from the sin nature that resided in him. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sacrifice was necessary to take away sin, in both the physical and the moral aspects. Physical sin is a barrier to the grave. There exists a permanence to death for a person entering the grave where their physical sin had not been removed. Jesus, due to his birth, partook of the same physical sin that all people have, but he resisted the temptation of sin and was not responsible for any moral sin. But all those that had been sprinkled with his blood possesses sin in both forms. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace be multiplied. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Those that entered Christ in a valid baptism are able to say that our old man was crucified with Christ. We were buried with him. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, and herefore we should not serve sin. And again, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, baptized with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a confession that the person deserves for their sin in the flesh, the physical, and wicked sinful acts or their moral, a violent death as told from the beginning. Says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled. Two stages, a transition between them. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? For ye are all dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that one died for all, then all were dead. Justification is the result of baptism. It removes the condemnation that falls upon all descendants of Adam. Those who have been justified have been absolved from any guilt. We have other words that mean the same concept of atonement, purging, cleansing, remission, redemption, purification, and forgiveness. Baptism into Christ covers both our physical or legal sin and moral sins. Through birth, we are all made sinful in the same sense that Adam sinned and fell under the law of sin and death. All born since fall under this law and by it are subject to legal sentence of death. So through baptism into Christ, we are made righteous, the legal requirement of the first law being satisfied by our symbolic death. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Also, our moral sins are washed or cleansed or forgotten when we awake from the symbolic death. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Neither legal nor moral justification can exist without the shedding of blood. First the legal, then the moral. Both must be covered before eternal life can be given. So how was Adam justified? As soon as Adam was clothed with the sins of an animal, he was justified through this sacrifice. The first sacrifice under the Edenic law. The sacrifice was effective because Adam believed that he was subject to the penalty of that law. His justification was of a legal nature, not moral. He was made righteous, but did not possess a righteous character. From that time forward, he and all his descendants possessed what has become known as sin in the flesh. He was forgiven of his offense, and the immediate death sentence was the legal penalty was set aside. The physical consequences of the offense were not changed. He was given a period of probation, and during that probation, the other conditions of the curse still existed, and eventually Adam returned to the dust. David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The legal justification provided by the animal sacrifice did not remove the physical consequences of sin. Adam's transgression was forgiven and his sin covered. What occurred during his probation period will be determined at the judgment. Had he died without the covering as a result of the first transgression, there would be no hope of a resurrection. The grave would have been his permanent resting place. So on what basis could Adam be raised from the grave? It was the blood of Christ that ratified the Edenic law. Christ was mentioned in the curse to the serpent, and it is through his blood that ratified that law. The sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ as promised to Eve, the promised seed of the woman. So if Adam is to be raised from the dead, it is because it is based upon the Edenic justification, his probation, and the blood of Christ. Adam will be given immortality based upon his actions and faithfulness during his probation period. While Adam and Eve were justified through the mercy shown them by the provision of the sacrifice, their descendants are not so blessed. All descendants of Adam inherited that condition. Therefore, any who died without receiving justification from the original offense would have died as Adam would have if God had not slain him on the day he sinned. They all have died and returned to the dust. So what happens outside the garden? Sacrifice continued, as we know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. And Abel also brought the firstlings of the flock, of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel's and unto his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wrath, and his countenance fell. The descendants of Adam began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And this practice was passed down from generation to generation by those who understood what Yahweh required of them. And Seth said to him, "Also there were born a son, and he called his name Enos." And then began man to call upon the name of Yahweh. For those who followed Yahweh's way, sacrifice was a part of their life. We know that Noah understood the concept of clean and unclean animals, and the completion of the flood built an altar and offered sacrifices with clean animals. And Noah built an altar unto Yahweh and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. After the flood, this understanding was passed down, and the practice of sacrificial offerings performed by those who called on Yahweh with a desire to follow his commands. Abraham knew and understood the significance of sacrificial offerings. We read, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. It was recognized continually that the shedding of blood was necessary to justify a person from sin. Peter preached the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. A transition occurred. This is very difficult for them to understand, because for 4,000 years, animal sacrifices were required to justify a person's sin. If they neglected to connect this to the promises made in the garden, if they're aware and reflected back in the garden, it wouldn't have been a difficult transition. But process became the order of the day, and sacrificing became a process. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Completely different than the requirement for sacrifices. A difficult subject for them to understand if they had no recollection of what happened in the garden. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interesting discussion can result from that as they tried to fathom what happened to the concept of sacrifice. The process of baptism was to recognize the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Baptism replaces the animal sacrifices. Ever since the crucifixion, baptism became the method of justification of a person from sin, just as an animal sacrifice were essential before. In both cases, the shedding of blood was a requirement. We read that Abraham was justified. How was that? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. For what says the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was not just belief, but also the obedience. He obeyed God, left his homeland to travel to the land of Canaan. Upon his arrival, he built an altar and made sacrifices to God. And Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, Unto thy seed I will give this land, and they will build an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him, and removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the east and Ai on the Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yahweh, and called upon the name of Yahweh. He recognized that he was a sinner by birth, and that his deeds, and by his deeds, and needed a sacrifice to cover his sins. This is where he said unto him, He took unto him a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Further down in the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. Abraham believed the promise concerning the land, but also that its inheritance required the taking away of sin by sacrifice or the shedding of blood. This was his justification by faith. And when he offered up Isaac, he was justified by his works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar? The introduction of circumcision into the process. If Adam sinned and broke the law on the eighth day, it would be suggestive of the command in the law of Moses and agree with the instructions given to Abraham to circumcise on the eighth day. Circumcision was first proclaimed to Abraham. It was an institution after he had been justified by faith. Started after he was justified by faith. Circumcision included the shedding of blood and was a sign of the future crucifixion of Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The cutting off of the flesh in the eighth day signified the cutting off of the Messiah by death. As Christ died to put away sin, circumcision was necessary as it showed the child was a sinner by birth and that it needed bloodshedding to cleanse it from that condition. The child would not yet have committed any transgressions or sin, but still was born of sinful flesh. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. For there must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The child was born under the condemnation to death for Adam's offense, and was therefore liable to that condemnation being put in force any day. All children since Adam are at the mercy of God, for the mercy he showed to Adam and Eve. It is at the prerogative of God to bring death on any who are still under the condemnation that came to Adam because of his sin. Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. So the covenants of circumcision was a shadow of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision, the shedding of blood, by the cutting away of the flesh on the eighth day, removed the penalty imposed on Adam and all his descendants. Circumcision only delayed the sentence of death until the one became guilty of personal transgression, where further sacrifice would be required. We recall the case of Moses when Yahweh sought to kill him because he neglected to circumcise his own son. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. The translation could also be, yes, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Again, making a connection to Christ as the ultimate bridegroom. Another path that we followed before. Death was the penalty for violating this command to circumcise. The penalty of disobedience far outweighed the love that Yahweh had towards Moses. In spite of him being chosen to lead the nation, his failure to obey could not be overlooked, and the penalty would have been death had not Moses complied immediately. In contrast, the Abrahamic covenant was to remove death completely. The physical act of cutting off the flesh was only the first but essential step. Afterwards, a moral aspect takes effect, and the individual must circumcise the heart. And now, Israel, what doth Yahweh thy God require of thee? But to fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commands of Yahweh and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only Yahweh has a delight in the fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, each of you above the people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Taking it to the spiritual. The reward for this is that they may live. The continuous circumcision of the heart is necessary to ensure life. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of the seed and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou may live. Thus, there was both a physical and a moral aspect, the act of circumcision. Circumcision gave life, but also committed the person to follow the commands of Yahweh. The curse given to Eve in the garden pointed to a future day when one of her descendants would remove the curse imposed upon all her children. The sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the type of the circumcision. Through baptism, we are circumcised and have put off sin in the flesh. In whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin in the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The connection of circumcision to baptism. The type and the reality. But as one before, there is still the physical baptism and a moral requirement. We must follow the commands of Yahweh and his Son. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. After baptism, the process to follow the commands of Yahweh and to walk in the path and example set by Christ. So who is Jesus? Compared to the patriarch Abraham, could anyone be greater? If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law also. An order of greatness was established. In the meeting and paying of tithes by Abraham to Melchizedek. Greatest is Melchizedek, then Abraham, Levi, and fourth the descendants of Levi. The commandments of Christ, the high priest, fulfilled the law and provided way to permanently remove the death sentence conferred upon all men. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, he says. Israel was required to circumcise their sons, placing them in a state of justification from the condemnation under which they were born, being the descendants of Adam, and therefore falling under the curse and the penalty of death that resulted from it. As Paul states, after the circumcision he was alive, until a commandment was broken, and he again became dead. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the command came, sin revived, and I died. The penalty for disobeying the law was to be cut off, meaning death. Being cut off, another theme to trace. But the soul that doth ought presumptuously, whether be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches Yahweh, and that soul shall be cut off from among people, because he hath despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. For emphasis, more of them. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And again, when Yahweh thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeed them and dwell in the land. In all cases, the English word cut off are translated from one Hebrew word. The meaning is to consume, destroy, to kill, and put to death. A much stronger penalty, perhaps, than we thought. Does that penalty still reside today? It does not mean to kick the transgressor out of the land. The penalty for disobedience of the laws of Yahweh are the same then as they were in the garden. Death is the result of disobedience. The Mosaic covenant provided temporary life in the land, a life they could live in health and comfort if they obeyed, and in sickness and death if they failed. The Abrahamic covenant provided hope of a life eternal in the land. Let's look for a minute under the topic of sacrifices. Sacrifices began in the garden and were enhanced through the law of Moses. Three significant sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace or fellowship offering. The burnt offering. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The burnt offering completed in the offering of the body of Jesus and the mortal body being exchanged with life, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For indeed, we who are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened by this reason, that we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The sons of Adam cannot be cleansed from the sinful flesh without the shedding of blood. The burnt offering was justification in type from the offering in Eden, which produced the sinful flesh. The burnt offering was required at the dedication of the altar, and it shows the true altar also required cleansing by the shedding of blood. The sin offering, the priests, if the priest that is is anointed to sin according to the sins of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto Yahweh for a sin offering. The sin offering is for sins of ignorance. It was burnt without the camp. This is a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ, that the more perfect sanctification for the people with his blood did so outside the city. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are buried without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify them, sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Justification from the individual sins as well as from the sins of the offense of Adam is required and is provided by the sacrifice of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The sacrifice of Christ, just as the type established by the law of Moses, is required to justify one from the sin in the flesh, as well as personal sins. The peace offering, or fellowship offering, and if the oblation for a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offered it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yahweh. The peace offering signifies the removal of the alienation between God and man that had been caused by sin. Those who were enemies are reconciled to God through their association to the sacrifice of his Son. We read, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh. Those that were separated are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. For if you were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The priests were consecrated by the burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. All were necessary for the priests to officiate in the temple. So to the current holy priesthood in Christ must, through baptism, be justified from sin in the flesh and personal sins, as well as be reconciled to God. So how is all this accomplished? Just as in the law, through the shedding of blood, but not with the temporary relief from the blood of an animals, but by the shedding of blood of the perfect sacrifice. As Paul says, much more then, being now justified by the blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Only his blood can remove the alienation caused by the sin inherited from Adam and our own sins. And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, ye now have he reconciled. And through the sacrifice, we are made complete and reconciled to God. Exact copy in Colossians, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The shadow of the three sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace or fellowship offering, are all fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. They're purified by his blood. The priests under the law needed to be purified prior to officiating in the tabernacle service. They had to be cleansed of their defiled nature. The blood of the bulls and goats sanctified and purified the flesh. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the young cows sprinkled on those who are defiled sanctify them for their ritual purity of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what defiles a person? The answer should be clear. Sin is the only thing that defiles a person, and bloodshedding is the only avenue to purify from sin and its consequences. The sacrifices under the law were unable to effect a permanent solution. If that were so, then they would not need to be repeated. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, important concept, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, to make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. And it goes on, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So what was the benefit of the sacrifices under the law? For a short time, it took away the alienation between them and God, arising from sin in the flesh, and enabled them to do those things required by God. So in type, the blood of Christ offered without blemish is able to purify the flesh and purge them from dead works. So what is the effect of the purification that results from those that are covered by the blood of Christ? One's relationship is changed from Adam and the resulting sin and death to one being related to Christ and the resulting life. The person living in Adam is fit only for the grave and to remain there forever. But those covered by the blood of Christ, the person is now justified and becomes holy. What does it mean to be holy? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own? Can a person that was made holy become unholy? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are ye. So how is it possible to become unholy? By sin in the flesh, by adultery, both physical and spiritual. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, etc. Death. Does the body made holy still end up in the grave? Yes, it does, but it's not a permanent condition. It must come out of the grave. At the resurrection, they'll rise from the grave and be subject to a judgment to determine whether, after being made holy, it has remained so and deserve eternal life or have failed eternal death. The result of failing to remain holy is death, but not because of his nature at birth, for that was changed, but for what he did after he was made holy. For if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how was Jesus justified? At his birth, Jesus was referred to as that holy thing. He was holy in the same way as all the firstborn sons under the Mosaic law. The holiness of the firstborn son did not exempt them from the requirements of being circumcised. So on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised, the first act of justification of Jesus. As with all those of Israel that were circumcised, it would continue under the law until the law was broken. Circumcision transferred Jesus from a state of condemnation to death, the state into which he was born, to a state of being alive. While Jesus had no personal sins, he still possessed sin in the flesh inherited from Adam. By being baptized, it was a recognition of this act, and through a shadow, the necessity of his own death to be cleansed. Yahweh provided a way for everyone to be justified from the inherited sin of Adam and the personal sins through Jesus being a perfect sacrifice. When a person has the knowledge of the truth, baptism provides the means of being justified to Yahweh, being cleansed by the sacrificial blood of Christ. Paul wrote about this, who was delivered for our offense and was raised again for our justification. And finally, the letter to the Ephesians in Galatia, we read, "But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after that faith came, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But the end of the study does not end so easily. For the whole of the inspired word is connected with threads of this central and most important theme. Every passage of scripture will add more depth to the process of Yahweh taking out from the world a people to bear his name. Once an understanding of the fundamentals is gained, a wonderful journey begins. One that, subject to the mercy of Yahweh, will lead to the more glorious journey that will begin at the wedding supper of our Lord and will last for an eternity. For those not yet in covenant relationship, ponder these things, for the time is short. Soon the bridegroom will make the call to all those that are his. And for those that have been made holy by the blood of Christ, whose blood we remember here today, let us all remain so.